in this room, sometimes I just wish I could listen to all 200 conversations that are going on. Maybe you don't want me to, I don't know, but let's pray and we'll start. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of meeting with like-minded people who want very much to be like your Son. At least we think we do. But today we need to understand that the truth of that, becoming like your Son, includes some things that are not easy. And the Apostle Paul knew all about that. Help us, Lord, to understand how you want us to relate to this concept of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on chapter 3 of this guide, but let me start this way. Last week on Wednesday, my daughter Melissa, who lives with me and her four sons live with me, she calls me, she says, "Dad," and I don't know about you, but when you listen to your children, you kind of know something. And I thought, okay, this is a good dad. This is a positive dad. But it's going to include something from me. It's going to require something of me. She said, "Dad, some of my friends called me and they want me to go to Florida with them. And they've all pitched in." So she got a kind of a free trip to Florida. And she said, "The problem is we're leaving tomorrow." And I said, "Go. Of course, go." She's had an interesting last 2 years, losing her husband and coming to live with her mom and dad again at age 38. So, yes, anytime she can have an opportunity to experience joy, which usually sand between your toes while it's snowy up here, includes joy. So she got to go down to Florida with 8 or 9 friends from here, Good Shepherd, and they were hanging out and having a great time, and she's texting us pictures of her on the beach while I was texting her pictures of the snow falling. Anyway, she was supposed to come home on Sunday. And some of the travelers got a text from their airline early in the morning saying, "You know, there's a lot of snow in Chicago. If you want to get out of here, you should like get a flight in the next couple hours. Otherwise..." So some of her travelers got home early on Sunday, but she didn't get that same text, and she and 3 or 4 others ended up going to the airport and finding out that their airline was canceled, and they didn't have another flight out Monday. So she's coming home tonight. So it turns out she got to spend almost 6 days in Florida, but my wife and I had the privilege of being the sole providers for our 4 grandsons. And during that time, there were toothaches and my one grandson's at home and sickness and all kinds of stuff. So I don't know if that qualifies for my daughter having a great time while my wife and I suffer or not. Sometimes I'd like to think that it is. Let's just a moment of silence right here. But today we're going to talk about what the Apostle Paul had to say about suffering. And I think he might say that what I've just described to you is a significant inconvenience. But it is not the same thing as he's talking about when it comes to suffering. And that doesn't mean that if you're going through different challenges in life that are inconvenient, it's not a pain in the... You know what? It is. But what Paul's talking about is something different. So we're looking at 2 texts, and I'm going to expand on that and look at several other texts. And we're going to talk about a little bit of a theology of suffering in the New Testament. So let's look at one of the texts. This is Paul writing a letter to the church at Corinth. This is his second letter. He wrote 3 of them at least. We have 2 of them. This is his second letter, and he writes this: "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. So Paul is talking about something that's on an order of magnitude different than me being inconvenienced for 4 or 5 days while my daughter's in Florida. He's talking about something very specific here, and that is going through great personal duress, great personal anguish for the cause of Jesus Christ. If Paul would deny his faith, all of those things go away. Paul went through all of those things because he was called. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we read about the story where he's called on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says, "I will show him how much he must suffer." But it doesn't end there. It says, "Suffer for my name." So what Paul is talking about is a life that has suffering brought into it specifically because you are called to be a follower of Jesus, and you are called to go into the world and be who he asks you to be, no matter what that may or may not cost you. And in this case, this is Paul's kind of shorthand list, his bullet point list of, here's all the ways that it has cost me to serve Jesus Christ. In another letter to the church at Philippi, he says, everything that I had before, I count as garbage. So Paul would say, well, I didn't really lose anything. I gained everything. But in one sense, in a temporal sense, in a physical sense, he has lost the comforts that a normal Roman citizen could expect. And he's done that specifically because he's on mission for Jesus. Let's take a look at the other text. He's writing this also to the church at Corinth. This is in his first letter. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. So Paul is saying something very similar to what he's already said, except now he's giving a perspective. This must be what it looks like to look in on my life. It must look like I've just become scum, like I've become nothing, like God called me and it got worse. God called me and my life, at least from a worldly perspective, diminished. It didn't increase. I've got less than I had before. I've got more challenge, more frustration, more sickness, more lack in my life. To the degree that I follow Jesus, it seems like I lose more and more and more of this stuff. So I must look like a fool. I am a fool for Christ. And so these two passages from Paul's two letters that we have to the church at Corinth demonstrate a sort of inside look at how the Apostle Paul thought about his spiritual rhythms, his theology of understanding how he related to God and in relationship to his relationship to God, how he related to the world. This is deeply embedded in Paul's way of understanding life. Something happened on the road to Damascus, and from that point, Paul began to learn this is not going to be easy. This is going to be really difficult. But Paul appears to be saying that the more difficult it gets, the more joy I have. The more hardship I endure, the better I think my life is doing. The more you think I'm foolish, the more I'm telling you this is what wisdom really looks like. That's what Paul is trying to tell us, that there's something about this thing called suffering that from a Christian perspective, from the perspective of someone who's called to follow Jesus, it changes everything. It shifts our frame of reference. The challenges are still the same, but our perspective on those, the meaning of those, is now different. Let's take a look at some things that we can tease out from these passages and others. Paul says that his experience includes being perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. How many of you have ever been perplexed by things that happen to you as a result of your faith or that you think you should understand in relation to your faith? Having faith does not clear everything up. Having faith sometimes leads us to a place where things become more perplexing, not less. Now, Paul is offering this as a comfort. In other words, hey, if you're experiencing this, you're not weird. You're not strange. You're not missing the boat. You're not outside the faith. You're, matter of fact, you might be right in the sweet spot of where God wants you if things are perplexing. He says he's been imprisoned, beaten, stoned, and imperiled. Those are physical things that have happened to you. So if you have suffered physically, then Paul would say, if it's for your faith, and if Jesus has called you to this, that might be exactly what you're supposed to experience. The writer of the Hebrews says, I recount the trials of the Old Testament saints who obtained a good testimony through faith. You can read about that in chapter 11 of Hebrews. There's this whole long list of all these wonderful saints of God in the Old Testament who suffered. So Paul is apparently saying, and the New Testament is saying, you know what? This is not really a new concept. There are some nuances to it that we'll bring in that we see when we're in Christ. But if you've been a follower of Jehovah, if you've been a worshiper of Yahweh, if you've been someone who's trying to follow the one true God, this is really not new. If it's new to you, it's maybe because you haven't studied or read or thought about these things. But it's really not new to people of faith. Paul regarded these things as opportunities. And Paul had a deep concern for his churches because he's reaching out now in some of these letters to churches that he either helped to start or came along to pastor after they'd been started. So the church is exploding throughout the Roman Empire. And gradually, over time, in the early days, the first few decades, it's primarily Jewish. It's Jewish people who say, oh, that's the Messiah. I'm going to follow him. And then along the way, Gentiles began to be included in. So you have these different streams of people coming in, starting churches in these major cities in the Roman Empire. And gradually, it would change the way that they live. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you live in Ephesus, and that's the place where Paul wrote the letter that we're currently studying on Sunday morning, if you live in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis is the biggest, one of the biggest buildings in the entire city. This is the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and you have one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple to Artemis. Well, we just don't understand what that means. That means that that's the seat of government. That's the seat of worship. That's where you would go to say, Hail Caesar, you are Lord. And Artemis, I pray to you for my sustenance. I pray to you for my children. I pray to you that my marriage goes well, that my business goes well, that my life would thrive. Hail Artemis, hail Caesar. And then you would pay your tithe and your tax. And if you paid your tithe and your tax and you were in good standing, then you could get your union card. You could get your marriage license. You could get a mortgage. You could do all the things you needed to do as a citizen of the empire. And if you went to Artemis and said, I'm a Christian now, I can't give you my money, they'd say, okay. Well, then you can't have the benefits of being a Roman citizen. No, your application for your union card is denied, meaning you can't work anymore. Your application for a marriage license is denied. You can't get married unless you get married in the name of Caesar. That's the context in which Paul is writing. So these churches are beginning to experience persecution. It started first with Roman citizens going, huh? What do you mean you follow this Jesus guy and this God guy? And there's only one God. You're crazy. There's at least 100. We're Roman citizens. We've got the best gods in all the world, 100 of them. And then there's 12 that rise to the level of super gods. And they include Zeus and Mars and Apollos and all these wonderful people. And you're going to tell me that this Jewish God from some backwater place called Israel, whose son came into the world born in a manger in a feed trough, you're telling me that that's your God? You're fools. And Paul is saying, I'm hearing that my churches are experiencing this. I want to write to them to say, this is exactly what you should expect. So you can imagine being in Corinth going, man, this is really getting hard. I don't like the fact that it's costing me money. It's costing me relationships with my neighbors. It's costing me relationships in my family because some of my family doesn't understand. And they're saying, hey, quit this Jesus thing. What's wrong with you? But I really believe he's the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, and that he has done something for me that I cannot do for myself. No, I'm going to follow Jesus, and it's getting hard. I wonder what Paul has to say about this. He'll clear it up for us. And Paul says, here's how I'm going to clear it up. You are now officially a fool for Christ. Yay! That's what the Apostle Paul says to them. Now, maybe it wasn't that tongue-in-cheek, but that's the way it looks when you look from the outside in. Paul's saying, brothers and sisters, we don't go looking for suffering. We're not masochists looking for pain. That's not it at all. We love Jesus. And that's going to cause us to be misunderstood. And in some circumstances, in some settings, it's going to cost us, maybe even to the point of death. The Apostle Paul, though, also take suffering to a new level. The Apostle Paul found reasons to glory. Paul uses that word all the time. I glory in. I relish in. I celebrate. I somehow say, yes, this is right for me to suffer. Now, we got to be careful about that. Because that doesn't mean if you've just been told you've got cancer, you should glory in that. Cancer sucks. I hate it with a passion. I can't wait to get to heaven and go, could we just delete that word from the universe, please? So Paul is not putting a blanket on every painful thing that can happen to you and say, you should just celebrate. This is a lesson to all of us. When I'm not suffering and one of my brothers and sisters in Christ is going through hardship, I got to be real careful how I come alongside and say, I wonder what lesson God is going to teach you through this cancer. Come on, we've all heard it, and maybe we've been part of that, so we got to be careful of that. Paul has dialed in on something very specific here. If I'm called to follow Jesus, and I go out as his witness, and I go out into the world, and I don't jump through the hoops that the world expects me to jump through, and I don't do that because I am a follower of Jesus, then sooner or later, that's going to cause me discomfort, pain, sorrow, and suffering. That's specifically what he's talking about here. So he suffered shipwrecks, torture, beatings, imprisonment. Christ's resurrection for Paul was the key to making sense of his suffering. Because all the way right up to the point where Jesus dies, if Jesus never rises from the dead, then you know what? Quite honestly, I agree with Paul. This whole thing is a waste of time. If you've listened to me teach any length of time over the last decade or so, you know I've said a million times, if without the resurrection, I quit. It's just too hard. This whole pick up your cross thing and deny yourself, follow Jesus, turn the other cheek, give, it's too hard. And it's not worth it. Unless on that first Easter Sunday morning, the Spirit of God moved into that cave, that tomb, And the very dead body of the Son of God was resurrected, and the stone was rolled away, and he walked out, and he said, I am here to start a new kingdom. And all who follow me, though you die, yet you will live. If that's true, it changes everything. Because the two enemies of Christianity, of human beings, there's two enemies. The Bible says we have two, just two. It's not the guys in the other party. It's not the guys, the other race, the other ethnicity. It's not the guys above me on the economic ladder or below me on the economic ladder. It's not anyone hiding behind any of those labels. Our two enemies are sin and death. Because sin destroys the very thing that God has given us, which is life in all of its fullness. And ultimately, it leads to death. How many of you are looking forward to death? Seeing no one. Now, I have been with people in a room in a hospital where it has gotten so bad that they have said, okay, pull the plug. I don't want to live this way anymore. If I'm going to live, let me live on my own resources. If not, pull the plug and let God take me home. I'm not talking about that moment in time. I'm talking about generally. Throughout the course of our life, no one is looking forward to the day that you die. In fact, in this culture, we have a denial of death. Sociologist, psychologist Ernest Becker wrote a book called Denial of Death, because death is implied in almost everything that we do. We have a fear of missing out because, well, I might not be here tomorrow. Sooner or later, I will meet my demise, and some of my dreams will go unfulfilled. Some of my wants and my hopes will go unfulfilled, and I'll just end. And that causes pain and suffering. So if that is the end, then my atheist friends are right. You fool, you're nuts. Why are you following Jesus? But if Jesus Christ physically, not metaphorically in some word picture where they sort of believed in this apparition in the sky, physically, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with nail prints in his hands walked out of a grave, that's crazy. That's amazing. It changes everything. Because if I don't have to fear death, and I don't have to fear the penalty for sin which led to death, if I don't have to fear facing God, if I don't have to fear any of those things, then what do I have to fear? And in Christ, we are promised all the glories of the resurrection. My son-in-law who died 2 years ago, one day I will see him again and we will dance on streets that are golden and he will see his little boys. That's powerful to me. Does it cause me pain and heartache that I miss him? Of course. But I meet that challenge with a different focus, a different emphasis. This week, one of my friends, John Dudich, who used to be on staff here, going through some challenges because it was a year ago that they lost their little 9-year-old daughter, Gracie, to this sudden cardiac death thing. I baptized little Gracie right here about 9 years ago. And so when I got the text, I was at Lifetime Fitness, and John Dudich said, Glenn, would you preach at her celebration of life? And I went, sure, as I fell backwards onto the bench and wept. And one of my friends who I work out with sometimes, who's not quite an atheist, he doesn't quite use that language, he would be somewhere between atheist and agnostic, and he said, what are you going to say? I said, well, let's just use this opportunity to review the things that you might say. My Buddhist friends would say, if I just stopped all desire, suffering comes from unmet desire. Just stop desiring. Go ahead, try to do that as a human being. Even Buddhist monks desire things because it's natural, it's normal. God has wired us for desire. Sometimes our desire gets pointed at the wrong things. But Scripture says, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. So to get rid of desire doesn't seem like it makes any sense. In fact, if you have a child, you don't have to say to that baby, now desire to live. It just does. In fact, if the baby exhibits any tendencies that don't look like it's desiring life, then we'd say, something's not right here. We got to take the baby to the doctor. Because we pursue life. We are created for life. So I talked to my friend some more, and I said, you know, what if we just said, c'est la vie, carpe diem. This is just the way it is. This is fate. That's what the Roman gods would have said. This is fate. That doesn't seem to make much sense. How is this fate? How is a 9-year-old dying her fate, and my 9-year-old grandson is thriving? Where does that magic happen? Where's the black box? That doesn't seem like something I should say. And I said, or I could say what you would say. You're an atheist. Many times we've talked about that. According to you, there is no meaning. There is no purpose. I have not been created by a God because, of course, there's no God who exists. So therefore, I'm just an accident of some evolutionary process where I am a bag of molecules that has been socialized to grieve for this little daughter. But there's really no meaning. Yeah, I think I'll get up and say that at the funeral. I said, or I can say, this hurts. Ah! But one day, little Gracie and her mom and dad will meet with my son-in-law and I, and we are going to tap dance down the streets of heaven with Jesus as the dance master. Well, that changes everything. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because on the road to Damascus, he heard a voice, he saw a light, and he saw the resurrected Jesus. He could never deny that after that. I saw him. I saw him. He's alive. That changes everything for me. So Christ's resurrection was key. Without the resurrection, as Paul said, our preaching is in vain. Let's do a couple technical things. He said, how much he must suffer for my name. There's a word group in Greek. It starts with pasho, or the passion. It's the word that we translate as suffering. It means to suffer, to be acted on. I am acted upon in a certain way. This word is used dozens of times in the New Testament. It goes along with being a follower of Jesus. Sooner or later, in larger and smaller ways, all of us may be called to live through something that causes us on a low level some discomfort, all the way up to, well, this might cost you your life. Let me share how that works here. A few years ago, I was speaking to a group of senior high students, and I was challenging them. I said, don't waste your life. Don't just give your life to a nice middle class existence. If God calls you to be a doctor, be a doctor. If God calls you to be an attorney, be an attorney. If God calls you into business, go into business. I love business. If God calls you to be an Uber driver, be a good Uber driver. But if God calls you into ministry as a pastor, as a missionary, then don't hesitate. Run to that opportunity. Because it's the most amazing, crazy, strange, wonderful, weird life you'll ever be called to. And after that, a father came up to me. He said, don't you ever tell my son that he should consider a life in ministry or as a missionary. It's okay for you, but not for my son. I said, brother, if you don't want to hear that message, you probably shouldn't be in this church, because you're going to hear it again and again and again. That Jesus calls us to go where he sends us, wherever that is. And he has sent me to some glorious places. I've gotten to experience the South Pacific on a dive boat with a bunch of other people doing what I love to do. That was not suffering. But then in the conversations in between dives with a whole group of people who thought I was nuts, I began to experience that sort of interpersonal, weird sort of Okay. But God has allowed me to live a life that's rich. And along the way, there have been some discomforts, like taking in my four grandsons in my 60s, which was not part of the plan. I don't know what's on God's plan for you, but whatever it is, if he calls you to follow him, go. Go. There's nothing better than that. A second word you should be aware of. It's the word martus or martyr. Whenever you read the word witness in the New Testament, the underlying Greek word is martyr. So the word in Greek, martyr, is translated into English, witness. Are you getting a picture here? To witness was originally to be someone who was a martyr. That word didn't come to connotate death until after Christians were called to be witnesses, and for that witness, it caused them to die and lose their life, which then added the word be killed for your faith to the original meaning of the Greek word. So being a Christian, what I'm saying here is being a Christian changed hundreds of years of meaning of a Greek word. Because it didn't necessarily mean dying for your faith until Christians said, well, we're his witnesses. And then they got killed for it. Let's do a little bit of reflection on some of the things I've just said, because I don't want us to mistake suffering and martyrdom and think that we can throw everything in that bucket. The first danger is that some of us will hear Jesus' words of, you need to pick up your cross daily and follow me. And any inconvenience will become my cross to bear. I didn't get a parking place today at Jewel that was close like I normally do. That's just my cross to bear. All the way up to, my son-in-law died and I have my four grandsons living with me. That's my cross to bear. No, it's not necessarily a cross to bear. A cross to bear is that you bear the cross of Jesus Christ and you carry it into the world and people see you doing that and you might lose your life just like he did. That's a very different thing. We are privileged. Thank God Almighty that we are privileged. I'm not worried that someone's going to shoot me or kill me specifically for my Christian faith. I'm not worried that someone's going to arrest me. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. However, in the time that I've been preaching, teaching this morning, about 200 people have been killed somewhere in the world for their Christian faith. While I have been standing here and you've been sitting there, somewhere between 150 and 200 people have probably been killed somewhere in the world. Another thing we do is any inconvenience becomes suffering. Nah, it's an inconvenience. Let's use language appropriately. That was an inconvenience when I didn't get a parking place. It wasn't suffering. It was not. Then we start to avoid situations because we have equated inconvenience with suffering. So I'm on the dive boat, and I'm having a great time, and we're talking about things, and we go around the circle, and people say, and what do? And there's a project manager from Germany. What do? There's a vice president from Hong Kong. What do? There's a teacher from San Francisco. What do? I'm a pastor. Oh. One of the guys actually said, really? Tell me how you came to the conclusions you've come to about the Jesus thing, because you seem really smart. Now, you just have to glory in that. You have to reframe that, because that's more about him than me. I just smiled and said, let's have some conversations. And then I said, you better bring your A game, because this is not something I just fell into. I love Jesus for good historical, theological, scientific, philosophical reasons, and I am glad to talk to you about that. In fact, I'm honored, and I'm glad to answer any and all questions that you have to the best of my ability. I probably have heard all of them before. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? How do you know Jesus really rose from the dead? Can I trust the Gospels? Can I trust the Bible? I get all that. I'm glad to talk about that. Let's just remember, if you don't like my answers to the questions do not go away. And one day, you will come to the end of your life. It's inevitable. And how you answer those questions will matter. So I'm glad to talk to you about why I'm a pastor. And we need to reframe those things and repurpose those things. Because those little conversations, those are moments where you get to be a witness. Here's another danger. We accept what doesn't have to be accepted. Let me be real careful here. I'm speaking to a room full of sisters in Christ. I once met with a woman who was being abused by her husband, physically and emotionally. And she had heard another pastor online, a pastor that I normally respect, preaching about Jesus teaching about divorce, and that she didn't have any grounds for divorce because Jesus never mentioned abuse. And so she was staying in an abusive relationship to the point that she had been in the hospital 3 times. And she said, well, aren't we supposed to suffer? That's not what Paul's talking about. You do not have to get beat up for being a woman by your husband to suffer. Now, how you handle that situation absolutely is different than just running and doing the things that people would do who are not followers of Jesus. But no, you do not have to stay in that relationship. Matter of fact, I want to help you. If that is happening to you or someone you know, please talk to me. Other folks have said to me, you know, I'm just going to accept this as suffering, this sickness, and not go to the doctor. Well, no, that's just kind of dumb. There's a doctor who would love to help you. You have insurance. This doesn't look like something that Jesus sent. Go to the doctor and figure that out. Now, how you handle your suffering through enduring cancer, through enduring a terrible medical situation, that can absolutely reflect the glory of God. Absolutely. Mother Teresa talked about some of this, that if she was suffering, it could be to reflect that God is merciful even in pain. God is merciful even when my friend is going through the pain of chemo and losing her hair. God can come alongside, and how we handle that absolutely can be used as a witness. The last one that I see is that we think we're equating our suffering to what Paul's talking about when we suffer for taking a stand on any moral issue. My cousin got in an argument with me at Easter because I said something about abortion. See, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, not necessarily. Maybe. But be real careful, because here's what will happen. All my friends on the political left and the political right all have their moral causes. And so they'll take their moral causes and say, see, I'm for Jesus. And then the guys on the other side of the aisle go, no, wait a minute, what about these issues? The problem is we can all remake Jesus in the image of our political wants and needs. The challenge is that Jesus challenges all those things. Jesus is highly political, but not partisan. Jesus says, a pox on all your houses. My Father in heaven seeks mercy and compassion and justice for all. So be careful that we don't take my moral cause and say I'm suffering for Jesus. Maybe, absolutely, but not necessarily all the time. Let's take a look at this map. That's a map from 2018 of the worst places in the world to live if you're a Christian, because those are the places. The worst place in the world is North Korea, where you can get thrown in jail for having a Bible. You can get thrown in jail for meeting to worship Jesus. And there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of men and women and children who do. It's an interesting, strange world. But those are places where it's extremely difficult to live out your faith. And here's why. 100,000 Christians are killed every year. Somewhere between 100 and 200 million Christians are persecuted. Persecution can take many forms: murder, rape, violence, loss of job, business shutdown, removed from school, denied a marriage license, mutilation of girls' genitals, loss of legal status. I'm not trying to gross you out here. I am trying to help us understand that it's easy to miss what's happening here when we sit in the comfort of Naperville. And I'm not doing this to make you feel guilty for living in Naperville. That's not it at all. If God has called you to live here, great. But then that means God has called us to be a church that resources people around the world who are fighting this on the front lines. There are people who are planting churches, missionaries who are going out translating the word of God into languages. There are still 300 languages around the world that do not have the gospels in their language. A few years ago when I was in Papua New Guinea, I was staying with some missionaries when my daughter was over there, and the missionaries got several boxes of New Testaments that week. And it was the New Testament that they had translated into the language of a tribe. But let me explain to you what this meant. So for me to get to where I was going in New Guinea, I would fly from Chicago to San Francisco, San Francisco to Singapore, from Singapore to Port Moresby, from Port Moresby to Goroka. Four flights, 36, 37 hours in the air. These missionaries did all of that. Then they would take a helicopter across the mountains to an island. Then they would get in a boat and take the boat 4 or 5 hours out to another island, because the South Pacific has tens of thousands of islands. And they moved there and they built their own house out of, you know, it turns out there's no Home Depot. Who'd have thunk? So they built their house out of what the natives built their house out of. And they raised a family of 5 children. So that when one of the children had an abscess tooth and it started to create real problems, they had to medevac him with a helicopter to Australia. And they almost lost him. But they stayed on the mission field. And they stayed there for 13 years because they had to learn the verbal language of the natives. Because the natives didn't have a written language. They just spoke in verbal language. And so they had to stay there long enough to learn the verbal language, then somehow put it into some characterization, and then teach the natives how to read their own language, and then get it all. Oh my gosh, the process of translating, some of you know what translation looks like. They have committee meetings that last for hours over 1 or 2 or 3 words. Because a word in English and a word in Greek and a word in Hebrew doesn't necessarily translate easily into the native language in the South Pacific. So after 13 years of that, these boxes get delivered with these New Testaments. And I just sat there as they're telling me the stories of what it took for those 13 years, and I started to cry. I said, I am so humbled by what you guys have done. I could never do that. And then I said something like, you guys are really followers. I don't feel like such a follower of Jesus. And the missionary put the Bible down and said, what are you talking about? I said, are you crazy? And I thought he was going to, you know, congratulate me on my false humility there a little bit, but he didn't. He confronted me. He said, Glenn, you weren't called here. When did God ever show up in your life and say, I call you to go to the South Pacific? Well, he did that for my wife and I. We were called. We went. He said, you're called to Naperville. He said, do you think I have no desire to go to Naperville? I don't want to live in Naperville. How do you live with all that comfort and ease? How do you raise your children in that world where you babysit with screen time? How do you do that? How do you preach the gospel to a group of people who thinks they don't need it? How do you preach the gospel to a group of people whose worst issue is, gosh, I don't have time to stream Netflix into my house tonight because I've got to take my children to soccer and dance. And how do you do that? He said, I don't even know how to preach the gospel in that culture. He said, you were called to Naperville. You do what you do. I'll do what I do. And you keep building a church of those people because they give money. And they send resources, and we depend on that. And you are stable, and we need something that's stable, or we can't do this work. That's who we are, friends. We are a stable source in the mission of Jesus in places like Kenya, Ecuador, Madagascar, Africa, places in Africa, Guatemala, Honduras, Aurora, Elgin, Pine Ridge, places where nobody else really wants to go, nobody else wants to send resources, or they'll send resources when they see the crying children on the commercial on TV. See, we send resources when the crying children aren't on TV anymore. We are good shepherd. We are steady in season and out, in season and out. That's who we are. But if God calls you to leave this place and go, don't even hesitate. Don't bat an eye. Just go. So let's do a couple of examples from the New Testament of suffering. Paul says in Romans 8:22, listen, if you're suffering, good, join the whole creation. We need to understand this theology. Sin causes suffering. Paul says the whole creation, every eagle, every donkey, every walleye, every shark, every cloud, every star, every sunburst, every ocean wave, every human being, every language group, every ethnicity, every city, every nation, every gender, all of us, we are, because life is hard, because sin causes the breakdown of shalom and chaos. So Paul says, let's just start there. Let's just start there. The world is broken. Then he says, in his particular case, a thorn was given me in the flesh, 2 Corinthians. Paul says, wait a second. Some of us, God will call and give some specific calling to. In Paul's case, God gave him a revelation. God let him see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God gave him insight into the mysteries of God's nature and the nature of the gospel. Paul says, I was taken up into the third heaven. I was meditating, praying, worshiping, and I was carried off to a place that I can't even quite describe to you, but God spoke to me. God related to me in a way that he is not related to other people. He's treated me special, and so just to make sure that I don't think I'm all that, he gave me a thorn in my flesh, and I have prayed for it to be taken away, but it was not. Therefore, it must be a gift. Must be a gift. Because Paul needed to be reminded, you're just not all that, Paul. And Paul was a smart guy. One of the smartest thinkers in the Western canon of thinkers. Trained in Greco-Roman thought, trained in Hebrew thought, smart guy. But the stuff God showed him was way beyond his ability to see in a natural world. Some of the insights he gives in the letters that he writes are direct revelation from God. Can you imagine? I'm glad God has not given me that because I would be too arrogant. You don't believe that, do you? Come on, look at some of you are like, I don't want to smile right now. My wife believes it. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that he was called to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus recognizes that part of his call is to give up his life. To give up his life. Then in John chapter 9, the leaders were questioning Jesus one day. They said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You can read about that story because the story says, well, he's blind so that God's glory can be demonstrated. Got to be very careful how you apply that one. But sometimes the things that I am weak in are specifically so that God's glory can be demonstrated. So understanding suffering, we may not see the reasons for some suffering in this life. It can test our faith and or refocus our hope. At some point in time, when you have exhausted all of the natural means of solving a problem and you still have not solved it, then what do you do? As I said to my atheist friend that day in the gym, Christianity gives me a meaning and a purpose that suffering cannot take away. That's very different than taking away your suffering. Viktor Frankl wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, one of the most powerful books about this need in human beings. We need to know that there's some meaning, some purpose. And he wrote about it in the context of one of the worst human predicaments I can imagine, the Holocaust in concentration camps. And he said that the people who thrived were people who had relational connections. Turns out doing suffering together is a lot better than doing it alone. But the other one was they could choose their response. So the Nazis would say, see this big pile of rocks? Yeah, I want you to break it up and put it in the wheelbarrow and move it over here. Okay, done. Tomorrow morning, I want you to take this bag of rocks and I want you to break it up, put it in a wheelbarrow, and I want you to move it over here. Wednesday morning, I want you to take this pile of rocks, put it in a wheelbarrow, and move it over here. How many days could you do that without going nuts? But those that could say, you know what? You cannot take my attitude. I am going to build the best pile of rocks that you have ever seen. I am going to reframe. I can't do anything else. Well, Paul says there's a greater context. I can see everything in my life as a way to serve Jesus, as a way to bring glory to God, even in the way that I handle my inconveniences and my sufferings and my challenges. I'm not saying that all challenges are given to you to teach a lesson. I'm saying that no matter what challenge you are going through, you can do it in a way that is Christ-honoring, as opposed to the opposite. Suffering can perfect us. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. How many of you have ever felt weak? I'll just ask you this. Can you use that weakness for God's glory? I didn't say that makes it easier. I didn't say that makes it fun. I didn't say you won't maybe be upset, angry, hurt, frustrated. When my daughter called me on Sunday and said, Daddy, apparently I'll be staying on the beach two more days and you will be driving the children to school. But honey, I have these things called meetings and growth groups, and so I was struggling to get my little Thurston into preschool just 10 minutes before I walked in here. And we had some challenges getting ready for school this morning and couldn't find the left shoe, couldn't find the jacket. That's not suffering. I'm not equating that with what Paul's saying. I am saying, though, that that is my daily existence and has been for almost 2 years. And that can wear you the heck out. Unless I got to pray with Thurston. Buddy, let's pray that you have a great day in school today. Okay, Pa. Dear Jesus, I want to have a great day. I want to see my friends. Amen. I wouldn't trade that. I get to be Jesus to him somehow. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it something that I would have chosen. And all of you have those kinds of things in your life. So how can you choose to serve Jesus? A couple last thoughts. The letter to the Hebrews says this in chapter 5. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is referring to Jesus Christ himself. Did you ever think of the Son of God needing to learn? This opens up a whole other challenge. But some theologians, as we debate the nature of God, there are things that God can only experience through going through it. So his Son, Jesus Christ, gives up his relationship, his power of being the divine Son, gives that up, Paul says in Philippians 2, that he had the very, in very nature, God, but he gave up holding that to his advantage so that he could come and serve us. So Jesus learned through things he suffered, and he was perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So suffering can help some to come to know Christ. Suffering can make us more able to comfort others who suffer. I cannot tell you how many opportunities I have had in the last 2 years when people say to me, I get this all the time by some clients that I deal with, okay, Glenn, honestly, when's your daughter moving out? Because this cannot be fun. No, there are days when it's really not fun. Matter of fact, it's the opposite of fun. But I can take that moment and say, you know, that's true. But you're 62, I'm 62. What are you doing with your empty nest at 62? Well, I play golf. And what else? I still live a life. I thrive. I do my life in some different ways. But I get now to have these four boys, to challenge them to be men, to be men after God's own heart, to be men who treat women with dignity and respect, to be men who go out into the world and work hard at whatever God calls them to, not what the culture calls them to. And then to know that their life has meaning and that one day they will see their daddy again. That's what I get to do with my full nest. So we can reframe these things. One last point. Jesus understands. I tell this to people all the time. The Holy Spirit is somewhat mysterious. The Holy Spirit comes along, equips and challenges and fills us. God the Father is sometimes, I don't get, I don't understand. Like, what? But Jesus, I can relate. Why? Because the scripture says, he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't always get answers that I like, but I always get Jesus and his love. Jesus walks with me through the challenges of the last 2 years. And Jesus comes alongside me in ways, I'll be honest, I wouldn't trade for anything. So sisters, let me just challenge you. Take what Paul has said about this thing called suffering. We don't go out in the world and seek pain. We're not looking for pain. We're looking to bring glory to God in whatever way he calls us to. And along the way, if you experience pain, heartache, suffering, inconvenience, it's part of the deal. But it can be reframed. Jesus will partner with you. That's what he meant when he said to his disciples on the mountain at the end of Matthew, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord God, you are so good. You also are mysterious. I don't understand all the ways that the world works or doesn't work. I don't see instant answers to some of the things that I or my friends and sisters here have encountered in life. But I do see a deeper purpose, a deeper hope, a deeper sovereign grace working underneath and in and through all these things. Teach us, Lord, to be who you called us to be, to endure what you called us to endure, and to do it with joy, grace, because your glory is made perfect in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.